showed up in Clarksdale unannounced. I wondered who they were. Visitors in Clarksdale were a big thing. Of course, they're a big thing still, but you notice people. There was no air conditioning that day either. We were very hot. I remember John taking his coat off and being hot with us. But we went into my office after that, and we were supposed to have about a 15-minute talk. We talked at least an hour and a half, I think, maybe 2 hours, had the best talk. It just felt like even from the very beginning that God was in what was happening. From that day, it was like a whirlwind after that. But I was preaching from this psalm. As many of you may know, that's where I was when we left Clarksdale. We were going through the first book of the Psalms. I think we got to Psalm 34. For what it's worth as well, I'd actually used this illustration about Joseph's son. And I mentioned that when he was here at the missions conference. I didn't know Joseph's son from Adam, but I found the illustration, and then I was told by those three in my office that Joseph's son, you know, was a dear, dear missionary of this church. And so I want to remind you as we begin tonight of the life and the commitment and the very, really the profundity of the way that Joseph's son lives his life because of what obviously God has taught him. But he being this Romanian pastor, he finished his theological studies in Oxford, England, in 1972, and determined he was going back to Romania to preach the gospel, and his friends pleaded with him not to go back to Romania, telling him that the communist government would certainly arrest him, interrogate him, possibly torture him, even take his life. And so, in some deep questioning of his life before God, asked God, "What do you want me to do with my life?" And he was led to Matthew 10 and verse 16, when it says, "I send you as sheep in the midst of wolves." And son envisioned this lamb being surrounded by these vicious wolves, and it felt as if God was telling him, what do you think the chances are of that lamb surviving? What do you think the chances are that lamb's not going to be absolutely torn limb from limb?" And he felt as if God was saying to him, "That's the way I'm going to send you, Joseph. That's the way I'm going to send you back to Romania." And so he went. He went back. And he became, as he mentioned to us in February, a student of martyrdom. In fact, he's finished that book on martyrdom. I have a copy of it. I encourage you to get a copy of his book. Again, the profundity of what he teaches in the book, how God uses martyrdom to convert people, and how that freed him when he realized he had lost his life, when he was willing to lose his life. That's when he gained his life. And he saw the conversion of many people. God used his preaching to spark a revival in Romania. Sure enough, when son went back to Romania, he was arrested numerous times. At one point, one of the interrogating officers threatened to kill him, to take his life. To which, as many of you have heard, that he said to this man, he replied, "Sir, let me explain the issue to you. Your supreme weapon is killing me. My supreme weapon is dying." And so he went on from there to tell the man, "If you kill me, my blood is sprinkled on my sermons, which are all over this country. My blood will speak 10 times louder than if I live." And since he pleaded with him, "Kill me, go ahead, kill me." The man sent him home. As you know, he's had the freedom to preach. He still to this day preaches there. One officer was overheard not too long after that interrogation moment that I've just described to you and said, "That Joseph's son would love to be a martyr, but will not be such fools to grant him that wish." So they wouldn't kill him even if he asked. But he says that he spent 20 or 25 years trying to live this low-key Christian life, trying to save his own life. And this is the paradox of the Christian life. It's when he realized that he would lose his life for the sake of Christ, it's then that he gained his life. That is what is brought out in this psalm. Joseph's son experienced what Jesus Christ exemplified in his ministry, in his life, and what you and I need to learn, and that is through death comes life. Through surrender comes victory. Through defeat comes triumph. That's the message of Psalm 22. Oh, how we need to learn that. I think so often that just goes right over our heads. Pray right now that that would not be the case tonight. In this psalm, Psalm 22 vividly portrays this in Jesus' ministry. We see in this psalm, in the ministry of Jesus, His death and life. We see His surrender, His victory, His defeat, His triumph. On the one hand, we're going to see the absolute terror of the crucifixion, and on the other hand, the fruit that that bore because of His ultimate sacrifice. In fact, that's really how you might divide the psalm. It's broken into two sections. In verses 21 to 21, it portrays what seems to be the hopeless suffering of Jesus, this awesome despair. And then in verses 23 to 31, what is portrayed is the triumph, the description of the result of His despair, of His ultimate death. Now, let me explain our approach in that while we do not doubt that the author is David, he most certainly is the author of the psalm, the suffering that is described in this psalm is much deeper, it's much greater than anything David ever experienced. And you could take the psalm that way. You could say, David is the author, this is what David learned, this is application to our life. We're not going to go that route. We're going to go the route of scholarship throughout the ages of really Christianity and apply it from the standpoint that this psalm is a prophetic psalm. It speaks of Christ. It speaks of His death. It speaks of His passion. It speaks of His resurrection. And what does that mean to us? What does it mean to me when I wake up tomorrow and I head to school or I head to work? What does it mean to me? Let me remind you, the Father sent the Son like a lamb among wolves. And Jesus said in John 20, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. That's what it means to you when you wake up tomorrow. You're like a lamb among wolves. God knows that. Jesus knows that. That's the way He was sent. That's the application to our lives. So keep that thought in mind. As we begin at verse 1, with the cry of despair, and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we certainly recognize those words. They're very familiar to us, hauntingly familiar, because those are the words of Christ at the cross. And let me suggest something to you. I said this morning. I alluded to it in the announcement. Could it be, as Beisner said, this is who I relied a lot on for this sermon in itself. This is his suggestion that the first 21 verses of Psalm 22, what we have is the thought life of Christ on the cross. But we don't think about that a lot. We have the Gospels. We have what the onlookers witness. We have what he said from the cross. And we know his words. Could it be that what we have in Psalm 22 is the mind of Christ, what he was thinking about, what he was praying, what was running through his mind as he endured the suffering and endured the mockery of the cross? It's just a thought, but I think it's a profound thought. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And very typically we are naturally drawn to those words, why hast thou forsaken me? Why? And yet he begins with the words, my God. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, you may forsake me. And this is from the cross now. You may forsake me, but I'll never forsake you. No matter what you do to me, no matter what you put me through, I will never forsake you. You are always, you are still my God. Brethren, that is faith. That is the definition. You want a definition of faith in your situation, in your hardship, in your suffering, in your abandonment? Be able to pray, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Faith and doubt together. That's what Plummer said. Sense and faith are very diverse. Sense may cry, why hast thou forsaken me? While faith cries, my God. And then verse 1 continues, why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning. Verse 2, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. Obviously, faith and doubt can be bound up within the same heart. I mean, here it is. And this is a prayer of faith. I mean, this is a man, obviously, who had great faith, faith greater than the trial. But the trial still hurt. Isn't that a beautiful picture to know that Jesus understands? He knows what you're going through. He knows what you've been through. He knows what it is to pray in faith and still know that the pain in the body and the mind and the spirit is very real. Very real. In fact, Jesus said very little from the cross, but we can be assured from this psalm that His prayers and His mind were without ceasing. And though the Father remained condemningly silent, Jesus persists in prayer. Look at verse 3. This appeal to the covenant. But you are holy, who inhabit the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. You almost wonder if Jesus, reeling through his mind, are these memories of his ministry. He remembers the man who came with the demoniac child and pleaded with Christ to heal his child. And Jesus said, anything is possible for those who believe. Remember what the man said? He said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. You ever felt that way? Jesus understands again. I do believe, but please help my unbelief. Again, faith and doubt bound up in the same heart. Belief taking up residence in the same heart with unbelief. Tangled up together in the same heart. Sometimes we know what's true. We just don't feel it. That's the way the man was, the father of the demoniac child. On the other hand, sometimes we feel it. We just don't know it. That's when our suffering mocks what we know to be true. We know it's true about God. That's what Jesus knew God would answer. He knew that God was enthroned as the Holy One in heaven. He knew that God proved Himself over and over again to be faithful to His servants, His children. But Jesus also knew at the very same moment the wrath of God as He took the sin of God's people. He knew the scorn of the people. He knew the nails in His hands and the lacerations from the whip and the excruciating thirst and His sore muscles and the dislocated bones. And so what did Jesus do? Here's what He knows to be true. This is what He's feeling. What does He do? He draws upon His knowledge to strengthen His feelings. Let's be a people like that. A people who draw from what we know to be true in order to strengthen our feelings. Sometimes we just can't feel what we know to be true. We desperately want to feel it. That's one of the struggles of being a Christian. Just let me feel it. And here we're learning that our faith is bolstered when we remind ourselves God is there. God does care. God is sovereign. God is in control. He's holy. He's worthy of our praise and our trust. He's strong. He will deliver us. Jesus gained strength in that, and yet the despair returns in verses 6 to 8. It says, "But I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All those who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" You talk about prophetic. David, the author, it's exactly what happened. It's exactly what was going on in the mind of Christ at that time. When we go to the beach and we get in the waves, we love to stand out there with the children, I do, and say, we call the big waves the Mamma Mia's. And we say, "Here comes a Mamma Mia, get ready." It's real funny, except for when I was in college and gotten some Mamma Mia's and got pulled out. I'm not that strong of a swimmer. And I was with two strong swimmers, two lifeguards. And I panicked. I can remember being pulled out in water over my head, and they ended up talking me in, but I can remember them trying to talk me in, and I'd feel like I was being pulled to the beach, and it felt good, and then all of a sudden you feel yourself being sucked out even further. It's a horrible, horrible experience. But that's the picture I get of Christ's emotional state on the cross. He finds his strength from who God, his Father, is. His character, his promises, his dealings with his servants. He knows God's faithfulness. But then his body would twist a little bit, and he would feel the writhing pain in his body. Maybe he was trying to take a gasp or a breath, or he would hear the mockery from the crowd. And that's when that wave would just come over him again and crush him, crush his hope. That's the picture of verses 6 to 8. It's like Christ is fighting his way to the surface of the water. He takes in the sweet, sweet air of God's faithfulness, only to have another wave come crushing over him as they make fun of him and say, "Smitten by God, stricken by God," straight out of Isaiah 53. Is that the way God treats his faithful? That's what they would say to him. "You're one of God's children. You expect me to become a Christian like you? And that's the way God treats you?" He said he felt like a worm, verse 6. That's the way we sometimes feel. In the walk yesterday morning, I guess because of the cool air, some of the worms that come out on the sidewalk, and they were dying, these worms. Yeah, I walked by the worms. Just not even with a second thought. They're just worms. And that's the way Jesus feels. He feels like just a worm on the ground that people step on. They don't even have a second thought about it. That's the way your Lord felt on the cross. So he appeals to his past in verse 9, "But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust when I was on my mother's breast." Perhaps reeling in his mind are the stories of his mother Mary, his father Joseph, the story of being born in that cold stable, the flight to Egypt. Don't you know he thought about those things on the cross? Don't you know he remembered the horrible reports of the hundreds of babies that were butchered by Herod because of him? He remembered hearing of the warning that Joseph received in the dream to go to Nazareth. Maybe he had his own memories of defeating the enemy in the desert. Those close calls when he was almost stoned, but he escaped. And now he's asking, "Father, are you not going to deliver me now?" He prays for deliverance in 11 to 21. He prays for God's presence in verse 11. "Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, for there's none to help." Like he's saying, the mocking crowd, the tortured body, even death, I can take any of it as long as I know you're near me. Haven't you felt that way before? You can do anything to me as long as I know you're near me, as long as I know I have your presence. Sort of reminds you of Psalm 73 as Michael read it at the offering, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And then he appeals to God's pity in verse 12. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths as a raging and roaring lion. Look at verse 14. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. Verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And then, as if that doesn't do it, or maybe that won't do it, he simply cries out for help. He cries for God's rescue. In verse 13, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. Again, could it be that this is what's going on in the mind of Christ on the cross? And he cries out for God's pity. He cries out for God's mercy, God's deliverance. And what happens? You know what happens. He dies. He's overcome by death. But not forever. The new day dawns. He rises in triumph. He restores what he did not steal. His sacrifice is accepted by God. He's no longer forsaken in verse 22. He's the victor over the grave. That's why he sings this new song beginning in verse 22. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. It's beautiful. You see, his complaints are gone. His eyes are glowing now with joy to this God who had once forsaken him, but not forever. We absolutely had to wear our children out today, all three of them, for behavior. It was a bad thing. And I walked out of the room and I went to Betsy, who was in the living room. We were both devastated, really. It's hard. One of those times it's just hard to do it. And we prayed, God, please let me have the restoration with them. Let me go in the room and get a hug from all three of them. And God really answered that prayer. I walked in and all three of them just clung to me. After that, and that's what, you know, they were afflicted. They felt abandoned, but then I came back as the Father and we hugged, and that's the answer to verse 1. Then, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And God is saying to his Son, why? To pay the price. To pay the price of my jealousy for my people. So that you suffer and my people don't have to suffer. And that's what we learn in verses 26 to the end of the psalm. That he becomes the object of the Father's praise, and they call all the world to eat and drink, never to hunger and thirst again. Look at verse 26. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. That's exactly what we were talking about this morning. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him, and will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. You remember, the king made the banquet ready, the invitations went out, and people made excuses. It says he went into the streets in Luke 14, the alleys of the town, to bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame, into the roads and country lanes to make them come in, because God insists his house will be full. And they do come. And this is where it's just like this morning. From all the ends of the earth, red, yellow, black, and white, and they bow down to him. And in one unified voice, they praise God. The poor rejoice in their exaltation. The rich rejoice in their humiliation. And the very one who was jeered on the cross is the object of their praise. That's from Isaiah 53, that he sees his offspring one generation after another. Can you imagine that picture, that one day, one generation after another, comes before this one who felt Psalm 22 on the cross? And every one of them bowing down to him, worshiping him. And he receives his portion among the great, divides the spoil among the strong. Just a few minutes of application. What does it mean to me? What does it mean when I wake up tomorrow morning? And I want to take the application to taking up your cross. In Luke 14, Jesus said, anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. What does it mean to take up the cross and follow him? In one hyphenated word, self-sacrifice. That's what it means to lay down your life. Take up the cross. Follow him. And Psalm 22 gives us examples of how to do that. They're listed in the bulletin for you. One is to cling to God no matter what. And we've really already said that. Why have you forsaken me? It's coupled with the phrase, my God, my God. No matter what happens to you, no matter what the situation is, he's always your God. Always. He never ceases being your God. So we learn to pray with Asaph, whom have I in heaven but you? And being with you, I desire nothing on earth. Secondly, lose your life for Christ. From Luke 9, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what advantage is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? If your body or this world becomes your chief delight, you may lose it all. You may lose your life and your soul. That's the warning. There are people across this world, Christian brothers and sisters, who on this very Lord's Day were stripped naked, beaten, tortured. Someone today gave their life for Christ as we sat in this air-conditioned, beautiful building. You need to lose your life now. Who's to say it's not going to happen in America? Who would be so naive as to say within our own lifetime, certainly the lifetime of our children, that they wouldn't have to give their life for Christ to take a stand like that? Lose your life now. Fear God, not man. Fear the one who can destroy body and soul in hell. Thirdly, you're never alone. There's nothing that intensifies our suffering more than feeling that we've been abandoned in our suffering. Some of you have been abandoned. You know what it means to be abandoned. You suffer. As a Christian, you never suffer alone. And the very one who's always with you feels just as you do. Even more so, he suffered much worse than you've ever suffered. He was abandoned in ways you've never been abandoned. But he'll never leave. You think, oh, I'm too filthy for God to take me into his presence again and again and again. That's never the case. If you think that, that's where you're wrong. Because Christ died for you. And God accepted his sacrifice and declares you to be not guilty in his sight. No matter what you've done, you are forgiven. And we praise God because he wipes out our debt. We're holy and blameless in his sight. Fourthly, let knowledge strengthen your emotions. You cannot allow your feelings and emotions to dictate what you know is true. Because you will have fears. You will doubt. You will be overwhelmed. Jesus knew before the foundation of the world He would come and die for you, and yet He shook in the Garden of Gethsemane. He quaked with fear. In anguish, he agonized on the cross. He says, "Surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." He says to you from Joshua 1, "As I was with Moses, so I'll be with you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you." That's what you have to know. You have to remind yourself of that. It'll strengthen your emotions, your weak emotions. And then lastly, focus on the glory to come. Because the Lamb of God died, God raised Him to life, raised Him to glory. From Philippians 2, "At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on the earth, and of those under the earth. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." He does send you out like a sheep among wolves. That's what's going to happen tomorrow morning. At school, at work, you're a sheep among wolves. But there's glory waiting. That's the hope of the Christian. There is glory. Even martyrdom. You want to be like Joseph's son? I'd love to be like Joseph's son. If I could just learn that even martyrdom is the gateway to God's presence. Man can't hurt me. My friends at school can't hurt me. They can mock me. But even if they kill me, so what? I have God. I have Christ. I have His presence. I have glory to come. So I ask you to bow your heads. I will. I ask you to bow your heads. And I'll just read three verses from Hebrews 12. "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For we consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." And we pray, Father, that You apply Your Word to our hearts this evening. For Christ's sake, amen. We do tonight really what we did this morning, and that is sing a hymn.